This is really the work of God at Jericho, friends. The God who declares holy war on the wicked nations in the land of Canaan. And as he declares war and judges them, executes his justice upon them, he really is undoing his creation, at least a portion of it. Creation unmade, and you see that idea in the sermon title. Jericho, creation unmade. So friends, with that introduction, we turn to the living and holy word of God, Joshua chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the ark of the covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out from your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat. So the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. The word of God from Joshua 6. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, here is that first battle in the conquest in the land of Canaan. But you had to catch this. We read virtually nothing about any conflict between armies when the people of Israel captured the city of Jericho. It seems that it was an entirely one-sided affair. No conflict between armies, but Israel going in, once the walls come down, they go into the city, they take it, and they destroy every living thing, aside from Rahab's family. There's only a verse or two. Did you see this? There's basically one verse that tells us about the attack on the city of Jericho and the taking of lives there. The end of verse 20. After the wall comes down, it says they went in and captured the city. That doesn't sound like conflict, right? Then verse 21, then they devoted all in the city to destruction. They killed everyone. The Israelites put every living, breathing thing to death. Men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, all of the animals there. What an awful scene it must have been. A loud shout from Israel's army, and the walls come down. But then think of the sounds that must have followed. There was probably a lot of wailing and screaming in horror. I don't know about you. I'm thankful we don't get the gory details. Yes, it's a miracle story, and our little ones, they remember the great story of the fall of that great wall around the city of Jericho. They come tumbling down. It's a miracle. It's a great story. It's a memorable one. But friends, it's a terrible story. No fun at all when you think of what that verse 21 actually looked like. We can be thankful the Lord spares us the gory details. Friends, you know, it's because of such a story in the Bible that so many unbelieving people find biblical religion so unattractive, or worse, absolutely offensive. Immoral! We have strong words for the kind of warfare that happens here in Jericho. Holy war, the unbeliever says. You've got to be kidding me. This is an atrocity, a most wicked crime of genocide on the Canaanite people. Israel coming into this land and looking to absolutely exterminate this other people, the Canaanites. That, we speak of atrocities like that, right? As war crimes, unjust war at least, genocide at worst. And so people say, how can you worship a God who allows his people Israel to commit such a heinous act? War against the Canaanites? Really, is this even war? They go in and they put every living thing to death. Even the defenseless, the unarmed women and children, the feeble old people, the sickly. Wow. I'm supposed to worship that God? If such a despicable act of war as the fall of Jericho actually happened, how could you worship this God of Israel who allowed it, who, worse than that, who commanded it? Brothers and sisters, the destruction of Jericho did happen. I mentioned archaeological evidence that points in that direction. But it's not like we could reasonably believe that the Israelites would make up something like this. For such people who say, you know, how can you worship such a God? The question I think we really want to ask is, how could you not worship this God and fall down in fear before him, the God of Israel? Because indeed, the fall of Jericho did happen. And friends, it shows us that this is a holy God who has terrible wrath for his enemies who will not worship him. If Yahweh is so holy, that this is what he does to sinners, to idolatrous people who rebel against him. Really, we ought to sober up, repent of our sins, fall before him and plead for his mercy. For he is indeed going to destroy all human beings who deny him the worship, love, and obedience that he deserves as our creator and provider. We want to take a closer look at the story here. And dear saints, I ask you here at the outset, try to understand, really try to appreciate that this was really not Israel's wicked act of genocide on this ethnic people, the Canaanites. Not at all. No, it was God's holy war against his enemies, the execution of his perfect justice against sinners. My first point then, Jericho's destruction was not the crime of genocide, but rather a case of holy war, the execution of God's perfect justice. There is nothing here of military operation, dear friends. You say, well, wait a minute. We read about armed men going around the city. They're marching after all, right? This is an army. It speaks of them as the armed men of Israel. They are soldiers. They're marching around the city. That sounds like military operation. I don't know. I'm not a student of warfare, but I don't think that's a typical military operation. To have an army in silence walking around the city that they're going to attack day after day, that's just not normal strategies of warfare. The reality is that God gave Israel almost entirely ritual and ceremonial instruction here, because this was God's war against his enemies. In the first place, it was Yahweh's execution of his just wrath against these Canaanites. Yes, you have the army marching around the city, but who's at the center of that formation? You might say, well, the priests. Well, but why are the priests there? Well, some of them to carry the ark, which is God's footstool, the footstool for his throne, and the other priests there to blow trumpets to announce the holy presence of Yahweh, this holy God who had come into enemy territory and was going to wipe them out. At the center of that military formation, then, you see, marching around the city is really God himself announcing his holy presence as the great king and that holy judge. And what brought down the walls of Jericho? It wasn't the marching. It wasn't the sound of the trumpets. Wasn't the shout of the soldiers of Israel. A battle cry, perhaps. I'm inclined to think it might be praise. A shout of praise to the God who had given Israel the enemy. Put the enemy into their hand. They see those walls come down. They know it instantly, right? Indeed, God has given us the city. He orders them to make a shout of praise as they enter to take it. But that shout didn't bring down the walls either. So, boys and girls, if you're thinking about the story of Jericho and you think about all of this sound that's going on, the trumpets blowing and the shouting here at the end, that's not what brought the walls down. God did it. It's a miracle. He could have used these instruments, trumpets, human voice. But friends, the point is, it's a miracle, and it was God who had declared war on the Canaanites, giving the city to his people. Well, I hope you get a little bit more appreciation. You gain a little more appreciation tonight for the fact that the fall of Jericho was not especially Israel's act of war against these Canaanites. Appreciate the fact that Jericho was destroyed not because of Israel's military strength. That you'd appreciate the fact that the conquest was not motivated by Israel's ethnic hatred of a foreign people. Now, that should be evident. I mean, if they really had an ethnic hatred, if this was an act of genocide, Rahab and her family wouldn't have been spared, right? There's nothing ethnic about this. That doesn't factor in even remotely. Again, friends, the point is, it's God's work, executing his perfect justice on the wicked. And people have an easy target here. Unbelievers look at the story and they say, what an atrocity, what a reprehensible act Israel committed against those Canaanite peoples. Here at Jericho, you'll see it again at the next attack on the city of Ai, later again at the attack on Hazor. But friends, it is not reprehensible what Israel did. It's God's perfect justice. We're just not used to seeing it. It's reserved for the end. But here's an intrusion of God's ultimate wrath against the wicked. It breaks into history at this point, as it did at the flood. It does on occasion, right? He doesn't reserve all his wrath to the last day. Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is poured out on the wicked. Now, he says, pestilence or earthquakes or fires, disease, what have you. But on occasion, friends, there is that intrusion of God's eschatological wrath, a portion of it. It's coming in fullness on the last day, but here it comes in part on the people of Canaan. And the reason for it is that they completely deserve his holy hatred for all their crimes against him, their creator, their sustainer and provider. You know, we look at the passage, and maybe it is a shock what Israel does to these people, but you have to bear in mind the atrocities that the people of Canaan committed. It's interesting that that's often left out of the picture. Leviticus 18, you don't have to turn there, just listen. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, God says to his people Israel. Leviticus 18:3. And I'm going to just read a few verses there. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I'm bringing you. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. That's the incest that the Canaanites practice. You shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her, adultery. Verse 21, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, sacrificing your children to your gods. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination, homosexuality. You shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Bestiality. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you. See, the nations I'm driving out before you. By all these things, they have become unclean, Yahweh says. Leviticus 18:24. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. God, so deeply offended by the crimes these people commit against one another, offering their own children to their gods in human sacrifice? Bestiality, homosexuality, incest? Friends, this isn't your run-of-the-mill sexual promiscuity, a little adultery here and there. There is a load of iniquity in the land of Canaan. And it had reached full measure. You remember what God says to Abraham hundreds of years earlier? When he's promising to give the land to Abraham's offspring, all of Abraham's children. God says in Genesis 15, your descendants are going to go into a foreign land and they're going to become slaves in Egypt, right? And then in the fourth generation, Genesis 15, 16, in the fourth generation, I'll bring them out of there, but only then, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. You know what that means? God was patient. He didn't just unload on the Canaanites for some harmless little offenses. Those wicked atrocities that they committed were building up for generations and generations. God waited until their iniquities had reached full measure. And he could tolerate no more, could be patient no longer. He would bring Israel out of Egypt, you see, not just because he had mercy on them, his covenant people, and wanted to deliver them from slavery, right? But also because at that very time he was going to use Israel to execute perfect justice upon the Canaanites. These were God's enemies. They deserved everything they got. And when that cup of his wrath reached full measure, when it was complete, filled up to the brim, God let it pour for their utter destruction. Well, there's another aspect of holy war that we want to think about for just a moment. We see destruction here, but there's another interesting word, devotion. Did you catch this? Would you read with me there in verses 16 and 17? At the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, verse 16 says, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And notice verse 17, "And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction." You're going to destroy this whole city, everything in it. But it's an act of devotion. The word destruction actually isn't there in the Hebrew. It's cherem. And the word means to devote. An act of devotion, an offering to God. But obviously this act of devotion, cherem, is to devote something to the Lord by way of killing it. Now there are some exceptions. But friends, you have to understand that what God's getting at here, it's really his command for the people of Israel to devote the Canaanites to the Lord, to devote everything in the city to the Lord in one way or another, because God would have his wrath satisfied. These idolatrous Canaanites who had robbed God of the devotion he deserved would give God devotion in their own death at the hands of the Israelites. And so we want to think here secondly. Jericho's destruction was the undoing of creation to satisfy God's wrath against idolaters who robbed him of his devotion. God called for everything in the city of Jericho to be devoted to him. But in verse 17, that command from Joshua, and in the following verses, he goes on to clarify, don't destroy everything, right? Bring Rahab and her family out. Why? Because she is devoted to the Lord. She knows who the true God is. She's confessed her faith in him. She fears the God of Israel. She looks to him for merciful deliverance from his wrath. She's devoted to the Lord. She's going to be spared. But aside from her, every other living thing is to be devoted to the Lord in the way of death. Everything else in that city burned, aside from the valuables. Gold and silver, bronze and iron, all of those valuable things, right? They're to go into God's treasury. Those are devoted to the Lord too. Israel's not to take any of those things for themselves. But again, friends, you get the point. Everything's to be devoted to God. Rahab is already devoted, and so she's spared. But the rest of the city, an idolatrous, wicked people, they are to be devoted to God in fire and in death. Why? Because these idolatrous people in Jericho robbed God of the devotion they owed to him as their creator and provider. In other words, since these wicked sinners refused to devote themselves to Yahweh in their lives, Yahweh used Israel to devote the Canaanites to God in their deaths. See, the Creator God will have his creation for himself and for his glory and for his own satisfaction, one way or the other. He made it all in the beginning for his own glory. He called mankind to serve him, to be devoted to God for God's praise. But if man becomes idolatrous and rebellious, Yahweh will have an offering from man, from wicked creatures, just the same. He will have his wrath satisfied, because those wicked will be offered to God, devoted to destruction. And that's what we see here. And you might be able better to see what's going on in the story if you simply look at the pattern of events that took place during this week. Israel marched around the city once each day for 6 days in a row. And then on the seventh day, they made one more march. Well, they marched around seven times. They shouted, the walls come down. They enter the city, capture it, and destroy everything aside from Rahab's family and those precious articles of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Now, friends, where else do we see in Scripture this pattern of 6 days of effortless work culminating in a great seventh day where God is satisfied with what he has done? Story of creation, Genesis 1 and 2. God effortlessly works these 6 days, creating all things in heaven and on earth by his word alone. Yes, he worked, but he speaks it all into existence. And when he's finished with all that work of creation, Yahweh rested on the seventh day, not because he was tired, right? But rather because he would enjoy the creation that he had made for his own glory and satisfaction. At Jericho, God effortlessly defeated the city by having Israel's army march around the city for 6 days. 6 days that culminate with the seventh day in which God would be satisfied with all that he has done. Not through these people, the Canaanites, devoting themselves willingly to God, but rather through their being devoted to God through their own destruction. An offering made to God through the slaughter of the Canaanites. Friends, Jericho is the story of God undoing his creation because it would not give him the devotion, praise, worship, obedience, and love that he deserved. I don't want you to misunderstand me. Ezekiel 18 tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's not something that satisfies him in the way of pleasing him, but it does bring glory to God. And his justice must be satisfied. His wrath must be satisfied, for he is indeed a holy, holy, holy God. I want you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians here, friends, because we see that while there's a portion of God's wrath poured out on his enemies there in the fall of Jericho, the final outpouring of God's wrath, a day of judgment at the end of the age, it's revealed here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'd ask you to read those words with me. Starting at verse 4, Paul says, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." The saints are suffering. We don't have any charge from God, no command to take up the sword against our enemies in the name of Christ. But Paul is saying, we give thanks to God for you, and we even boast about you, because you're enduring many persecutions for the sake of Christ. Relief is coming, and notice what he says in verse 5 and following. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just," see, a matter of justice, "to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." maybe a number of things for us to think about there, but what I want you to understand, especially from that reading from 2 Thessalonians 1, is that a day is indeed coming, the final day of this age, poured out on all mankind, the ultimate wrath of God against his enemies, against all unbelievers in this world who do not worship the true God, do not believe in his Son. And you see there clearly who brings that vengeance, who brings the wrath of God. The commander of the Lord's army is our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes on that last day to inflict vengeance on those who deny God the worship and obedience and love that he deserves. He's not this mild and meek religious sage. Jesus is the mighty king over all, the judge of all the living and the dead. And he will inflict the very wrath and vengeance of God on this whole world, great and small, young and old, on that final day of judgment. Oh, dear friends, try to keep in mind what terror is coming on the wicked on that last day, so that you will look for more opportunities to plead with your neighbors to flee the wrath that is to come. That you would pray for more opportunity to share with them that word of judgment. You know the way Paul evangelizes in the book of Acts? Normally goes to the synagogue first when there is one in town. And he tells the Jews, hey, look, that Messiah prophesied everywhere in our scriptures. He's come. It's Jesus. You put him to death. Repent. He's the Savior. You know how Paul evangelizes the pagans? He says, God has given you time, and he's given you food, he's given you drink. He's patiently borne with all of your idolatry, but he's appointed a judge. He's appointed that judge who is Jesus raised from the dead, who is coming to judge all mankind. The days of idolatry and ignorance are gone. Repent, for judgment is coming, and Jesus is bringing it. I think a lot of us would say, looking at Acts 17, the preaching of Paul at Mars Hill, we'd say, oh, well, they cut him off, right, because he mentioned the resurrection, and they didn't let him really give the gospel. That's not really the gospel there. Well, friends, we talked about what the gospel is this morning. And it's really the story of what Jesus did to save sinners, isn't it? But friends, in our day, where there is paganism and idolatry and rampant rebellion against God, you better believe, in our day, when there is so much ignorance of the scriptures and people don't even have the categories of worshiping the true God, even of creation, of good and evil, you better believe that the place to begin talking about the gospel is sin and judgment. We need wisdom for doing this very thing. I don't pretend that it's easy. I certainly don't advise you to go shouting out to your neighbors that they're going to burn. You know you're going to hell if you don't. I'm not saying that. But friends, we need as a church to be prepared to speak to people about judgment and to plead with sinners to flee for the wrath that is to come, that is coming in Jesus, and to flee from that wrath. You know how? By fleeing to him in faith. Because he is the only escape from the wrath of God. Here's the amazing thing. This holy judge named Jesus willingly took upon himself the wrath of God that our sins deserve. That's why he first came to this world. He's coming again to pour out vengeance on those rebellious, idolatrous people throughout all the world. But he came first, God in our own flesh, to sacrifice himself for our sins. Friends, you know what should shock us far more than God's wrath poured out on the wicked, whether we're talking about Jericho or we're talking about Revelation 19, where the blood flows up to the horse's bridle on that final day of judgment. You know what should shock us even more? That holy judge of the living and the dead submitted himself to the wrath of God to pay for our sins. That's the wonder. the gospel that Paul just mentions in passing here in 2 Thessalonians 1. He talks so much about Christ coming in judgment, but friends, that's the good news, that this judge first came and did a work to save us sinners from the wrath of God, to grant us the forgiveness of our sins through his bloody death on the cross. The living God spared Rahab and her family. That's a very important part of the story in Joshua 6 tonight. I hope you saw that. It's emphasized. There's a lot of focus on it. Not just to say that Israel was faithful in this regard, that the spies kept their oath, but for us, friends, to understand God's care for those who in repentance turn to him, to fear his name and put faith in him for mercy and salvation. That's what Rahab did there. And God, the faithful, merciful Savior of those who turn to him, fleeing his wrath by turning to him in faith. He does it still for those who will look to Jesus Christ and trust in his work for our peace with God in the forgiveness of our sins. One last thing to take from our passage, friends. At the end, we find Joshua speaks a curse. He speaks a curse on the city of Jericho when it's just rubble and ruins. He says that if anybody rebuilds this city, it will be at the cost of his own sons. His own children will be taken from him if he rebuilds it. That's a serious curse. You know why that's there, friends? Because God wanted to spare his own people Israel from idolatry that would bring them destruction as well. The third and last point, God also declared holy war on Canaan to protect his people from the idolatry that would bring about their destruction. You understand? He didn't just go in there as the holy God and judge to wipe out his enemies because his wrath had reached the brim. But Yahweh declares war on these Canaanites because he wants to remove them from the presence of Israel. This is an act of love. In God's judgments, throughout all of Scripture, you see this. In his judgments on his enemies, it's an act of love for his people. I hope you saw that from 2 Thessalonians 1. It was plain. That's really what's going on here in Joshua 6 as well. That's why God wants the city Jericho to remain a heap of ruins, to show the people of Israel, you go after their gods. This is what happens to you. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 20 for a moment and just notice this. I read from Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. But in the cities of these peoples that Yahweh, your God, is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, as Yahweh your God has commanded. Notice verse 18. This is the purpose. That they may not teach you, Israel, to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against Yahweh your God. Cherem warfare on Jericho. It is, at the same time that it is God's hammer of justice, executing perfect justice and wrath on his enemies, it is God's act of sparing Israel from idolatry. Idolatry that would bring destruction upon them. Friends, I've already made the point, we are not to engage in holy war, not now, not ever. We live in that common grace era. The justice that we look to attain is not perfect justice. That's God's to mete out the end. Perfect vengeance is his to mete out on the wicked on the last day. We will not take up the sword against our enemies. As Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, we have much affliction to endure, persecutions for the sake of Christ. But I do hope, brothers and sisters, you understand this. We are a people at war. It won't be physical, at least not in terms of aggression on our part. But we are at war. We are a people who are surrounded by pagan, idolatrous unbelievers. And we are indeed called by our God vigorously to resist idolatry. I don't mean vigorously to resist the temptation to sacrifice your children to Molech. No. But the idols that are all around us in this day, I would say far more of them than there were in the days of Israel. They're at our fingertips, entertainment, money, pleasure, illicit, filthy pleasure, all kinds of greed, materialism, covetousness, which Paul says repeatedly, is idolatry. He says in Colossians 3, the wrath of God is coming on the world for this sin of idolatry, even covetousness. And so, friends, let's take to heart the high cost that God has paid for our redemption, for our deliverance from his wrath, even the price that was paid with the blood of Jesus. He has indeed called us to be his holy army, to put to death what is earthly in us, to resist the idols in our age that will bring destruction upon the wicked. Friends, resist them, put them to death, as Paul says in Colossians 3:5. Whatever is earthly in you, declare war on it. Declare war on every idol, that we would resist it for the sake of Christ and his praise. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.